All right. Well, I think everybody knows, but for those who listen online, Pete fell and broke his upper femur, and so now has a rod and three screws in his leg. He will be in the hospital at Memorial until, well, we don't know, because they have to get approval, I think, because this was a workman's comp claim. They've got to get approval before they can transfer him to a rehab facility. But that's the next step. I don't know. I would think two or three more days maybe in the hospital. I don't know. And then moving him to a rehab facility where the lady happened to come in while I was there the other day and said that some people, she said, you know, he said, how long will I have to stay there? And she said, some people, you know, 5 or 6 days is fine. Other people, it's 10 days, 2 weeks. So she said it will just depend on progress and all of that. So I would assume he's got another at least week or 10 days, probably beyond whatever he has in the hospital. So pray for about that. And he does have a cell phone with him, so you can text him or call him. It's not the easiest place to get into and out of. Did you manage to find the garage and all that?
Yeah.
Oh, good. All right. Let's make sure we're in fellowship then and continue on here. We're dealing with this matter, the doctrine of eternal security. And we left off here with point three under sub-major point 2b. Peter makes it very clear that the matter of election in eternity past, and that's when it happened, was based on the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, of course, he's the ranking authority in that area, writes to a number of churches, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Okay, that's our term. That's the elect, chosen, selected. That's eklektos in the Greek, who are chosen on the basis of the foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. His choice was based on the fact that he already knew the future. This is where Calvinism drops it. They say God didn't choose people based on any foreseen faith. Yes, he did. That's precisely why he chose them. Now, he does all this of his own free will long before anything happens, so no one can accuse God of being reliant on humans to make his choices. They're not. Nobody existed. But they don't like that. Some people, particularly Calvinists, do not like the idea that God knew who would believe and he chose those he knew would believe. But again, his choice preceded their belief. It's always God's choice first. We react or respond to it. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So for those whom God foreknew would accept the terms of the gospel were marked out. That's pro orizo. The verb to determine, we get our word horizon from this. It's a boundary, which is what the horizon is, kind of the boundary between land and sky, you see, to set apart for a particular blessing. That blessing, of course, is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We've seen Romans 8:29, so that he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in order to accomplish that goal, the person had to hear the gospel in time and determine of his own volition to accept the terms of salvation. The action of providing the gospel in time is seen in the verb called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those who accept the terms of the gospel are cleansed of their sins and imputed with righteousness from God. That is the meaning of the term justified. It means to be acquitted. Paul is very thorough with this, particularly back in Romans 3. I probably should have put a couple of those verses there, but Romans 3 makes it pretty plain that God has all of this under control and that he did all this only through his son. And he talks about the fact that this was all done publicly. This was not done privately or in a corner or anywhere. The whole world could have been aware of this if they chose. He displayed him publicly, verse 25, as a propitiation. That is, the satisfaction of his righteous demands against sin. By his sacrifice through faith. In his blood as the idea of through his spiritual sacrifice. And then, through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. And there's a different term, a different verb used there. Passed over doesn't mean forgive. It means kind of to cover and leave until you're ready to deal with it. And that's what he did. People in the Old Testament were sinning. And so those sins have to be addressed, of course. And some people believe. As a matter of fact, I was talking to this guy years back. I think he was a Mennonite. And I said something to him, and he said something about, well, no, the old people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law and by offering sacrifices. I'm like, no, they weren't. Nobody was saved by keeping the law ever, for one thing. But those sacrifices were just ways of atoning for the sin until the big atonement came. That God ultimately knew he was going to deal with sins in the body of his son. And those sacrifices just pointed to that, but they were sort of a covering, so to speak. A temporary arrangement. But that pointed to the permanent arrangement, the one that would happen through his son. So where then is boasting? Verse 27, is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And this is the only way men become righteous before God, is by faith. Faith in the gospel. So 7, the final action of glorification refers to the believer in the resurrection body, united with Christ forever. John 17, where Jesus prayed for this, in fact. John 21 through 24. And he's praying again for all the believers that they may all be one. They may be united, even as you and Father are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us. So that the world may believe you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So 8, the initial objects of God's plan are introduced at the beginning of verse 29 in Romans 8. The ones he foreknew, and they are the subjects of all the verbs in those two verses. They are the subject. The subject never changes there. Those he foreknew, predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And it's all the ones whom he foreknew, the elect from eternity past. And since Paul, point 9, uses the accusative plural of the relative pronoun in every instance, it is evident that the same ones that were selected by God in eternity past are the same ones assured of future glorification. We saw this a little bit in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 there, where Paul makes these links between what happens in eternity, what happens in the past, and how it interplays and interacts with what happens in time. And that both things are true. 2 Timothy 1, I think it was verse 9, if I remember. Yes. Who has saved us. And of course, in this context, he's talking specifically about he and Timothy, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And this is their call to the ministry. For Paul, a call to apostleship. Timothy, a call to being a pastor. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now, in time, has been manifested, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior. So all the eternal plan of God and all of that interacts with history and is seen in the coming of Christ to abolish death, as he says, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's evident, again, that the ones in eternity past, point nine, are the same ones. Additionally, all the verbal forms are aorist indicatives. The indicative is the mood of reality in the Greek. The aorist is typically an historic tense, but it can be used. Sometimes you can have aorists that function as presence, but that's unusual. They're aorist indicative, which presents an occurrence in a summary form. The term aorist itself actually means without time. It comes from ahorao in the Greek. And it means literally, you have horao, which has to do with seeing and all of that. And then ah means unseen or without time. They're aorists, and the verb aorist, again, the idea of the aorist is a timeless verb. It doesn't really specify the time involved when you're dealing with it. But they are viewed as a whole. A constative aorist is like this. It's the action is viewed as a whole, without regard for the kind of or timing of the occurrence and all that's involved with the occurrence. It doesn't deal with any of that. It's like if I took a picture today and said, we were studying the Bible. They're just going to see one shot. But obviously studying the Bible isn't just a snapshot. For many people it is, but it shouldn't be. It's not supposed to be. But obviously you have time that goes on in there, and we study the Bible for a period of time. But the picture doesn't tell you how long we studied the Bible, what we were studying, how we studied it. Doesn't tell you any of that. Just tells you that it happened. And that's the idea here. Just says these things happened and they're all indicative, so they're all the mood of reality. These things are all true. The fact that all verbs are found in the indicative mood indicates that they are to be understood as real and certain occurrences. So although the first two actions occurred in eternity past, and the second two occur in time, the final verb, glorified, is still future. However, that future action is just as certain to occur as the actions in eternity past and the actions in time. And this is an example of how our God is not bound by time. As he said in Isaiah, I, the Lord, I know the end from the beginning. Time, he sees through all of it. Whereas we're bound by time. The tick, tick, tick of the clock determines our chronological life. But God functions outside of time, and he can see all of it past. He knows the past. He knows eternity past as well as he knows eternity future. Whereas we're learning. Well, Jesus Christ spoke of this same group, select group rather, in a collective sense, as all that he has given to me. That's found in John 6:39. And he deals with this in a couple of ways here. He'll deal with it both as a collective, where he views the elect as just a group. The elect is all one big group. And Jesus said here, 6:39, I'm in the wrong verse, that explains that. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, again, a singular, a collective. What has he given to him? Well, what he has given to him are that body of elect, the body of the selected in eternity past. I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. That group as a whole is assured of resurrection. And in this case, the last day would have to be technically the day of the rapture, because that's when the church age is ended. And all believers, living and dead, are raised at that very time. So the neuter form of the adjective pos, all, each, or every, is used with the neuter relative pronoun as a collective singular. But there is no doubt that people are in view. The New English Translation reflects this very well, as it translates this in terms of individuals. And they expand it. It's not technically correct with the Greek, but I understand what they've done. They've made an interpretive translation here that reflects the actual ideas. Now, this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose one person of everyone that he has given me, but raise them all up on the last day or at the last day. So, and the fact that individuals are in view, they make it plain there, but John 17, 2. Just as you have given him authority over all flesh. Well, see, that's a giant collective singular. That's all mankind. And literally what you have there is every flesh. It has the idea of individualizing it. Because it's an anarthrous substantive. It doesn't have the article. If it had said pos hesarx with the article, you would translate it all the flesh. But in this case, it really is pointing to individuals. In order that all, again, a neuter singular, all which he has given to me will come to me. Or that he may give eternal life, rather, I'm sorry. To all you have entrusted to him. And trusted, that it's the word give again. It's did to me. They just changed the translation for some reason. So the perfect tense expresses action in past time with existing results, and the emphasis is on the existing results of the verb didymi, to give or to bestow, indicates that the Father already knew who he would give to Christ, and that group continues to exist at the time of speaking. Well, that group is secure because they are the elect of God. And again, elect from eternity past, not just a last second decision or something, or what should we do now? So the collective singular is defined more explicitly in the following verse as everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. That he, in John, back to John 6:40 there. And this is the will of my Father. And this is where everyone. Now he brings it down to the personal level. That everyone who beholds the Son, and it's not just the simple blepo, it's theoreo is the verb here. And the idea of beholding the Son means you think about it. We get our word theory or theorem from this verb. And you draw conclusions. That it's not just, I saw Jesus the other day, and you just go off. It's that you thought about it, you consider what you're seeing. He beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus guarantees that this collective group will be resurrected. We saw that in 6:39. He individualizes the promise three more times in John 6. So in case you didn't get it the first time, he says it three times following. That's in verse 40. We just read that one. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And this gets into the fact that God is the initiator in the plan of salvation. Man doesn't initiate it. God is working on man before man ever believes. We sometimes refer to it as the wooing ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he presents information that is designed to get people thinking along the right path, and of course, ultimately, to make the salvation adjustment. And then, verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So this verse right here single-handedly obliterates anybody who claims to be a believer and says, well, I'm a believer because I believe in God. No, you're not. Unless you come to the Son, you're not a believer. You're not saved at any rate. You may believe in God, But that's not sufficient for salvation. Even the demons believe, as we know. So D, the work of Christ on the cross, respecting the matter of sins, is viewed as a once-for-all proposition. Additionally, the matter of consecration to God is viewed as a once-for-all event. Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, when I went up to the hospital, one of the things, everybody would come in the room, Peter would be sure and tell them, you know, I was this Greek student at one time and went to seminary and all of this, and that I was the best. And everybody stopped me afterwards and said, hey, how can we get to class and hear all this? No, not one person. What a shock. I'm not stunned. I've seen it all before. Hebrews 10:10. Well, I knew I was in trouble too when one of the nurses went out and said, she goes, oh, you're both priests, huh? No. Not no, but hell no. I know which way to wear my collar. I don't walk around backwards. Hebrews 10:10. But that's a warning for you where their spiritual life will lead you when they're walking at you backwards. You ought to know something's up. By this will, God's will, by the way, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's service in His plan. It means to be consecrated to His plan. And He makes it plain here. It's once for all. This isn't repeated. It isn't repeatable, in fact. It's a one-shot deal. Salvation can't come and go. Then we need to throw out the book of Hebrews if it can, because this indicates it can't. And then verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Again, those who are set apart for God's plan, these are the elect from eternity past. God will take care of all of this. If salvation depended on us, can you imagine the mess that would be? How would man figure out ways to screw it up? Oh, well, he would. So for one to state that Christ died for all the sins of the world, and then to make sins the basis for losing one's salvation, is completely illogical and contrary to the stated purpose for the first advent. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus. This is the angel talking to David. For he will save his people from their sins. Unless somehow they blow it. Well, there's nothing else in here. The salvation is dependent upon him. And obviously our part of faith is non-meritorious. We just simply accept what we're told. There's no merit in that. Believing the truth when you're told the truth doesn't provide any merit for you. It's the least you could do, frankly. So again, is he going to save his people from their sins? Yep, until they sin again. Nope, it doesn't say anything like that. The implication is his work is sufficient to save people forever. And then two, that essentially exalts the power of sin over the power of God, which contradicts other statements that indicate the work of Christ is greater than the reality of sin and death. Romans chapter 5, when there, in this particular section, in fact, Paul will be contrasting the work of Christ and the issues related to him with Adam and the issues related to him. Romans 5:15. But the free gift, as he says, is not like the transgression. By Adam's transgression, all mankind was plunged into ruin. Not because of Adam's sin. Well, it was the distant cause was Adam's sin. The more proximate cause was the formation of the sin nature. When that sin was imputed to his body and it formed a genetic sin nature, that's where spiritual death comes from, the sin nature. That's passed down to the entire world, and all people are born in a state of spiritual death. That's how you come into this world. And he's contrasting here Adam's fall and what came out of that with the work of Christ. For if by the transgression of one, the many died. And in this case, and again here exegetically and hermeneutically, when you see these things, you have to ask, who are the many here and what does he mean by the many? And in this case, the many means everybody. The entire human race died with Adam in that sense. By that transgression, the many died. Now, he doesn't stop and explain every time, well, because the sin was imputed to Adam, formed the sin nature brings forth death, death is passed on through the sin nature, so if you've got a sin nature, you're born spiritually dead. He doesn't explain that every time, but that's the way it works. So, the many in this case is everybody, is all human beings. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And again, I would take many in the broadest sense here to refer to the fact that this gift of grace is available to everybody. It's universal. And there's other times when many, you have to limit it by context. But I don't see anything here that limits this. And then verses 18 and 19, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. But just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, that's, of course, that's the problem, is they're sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, in this case, the many has to be limited to those who believe in him. Yeah, not everyone is made righteous, certainly. Now, positionally, the whole world has the shot at it. We're not saying they're excluded from it. It's just that until they believe, they won't be righteous. That's how they're made righteous, is by faith in Christ. And he had said that back at the very beginning of this chapter, as he pointed out there in chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have been declared righteous by faith. We have peace. We have been reconciled to God, and we live in a state of peace with God. He's not at odds with us, and we don't have to be at odds with him. Now, we can make it that way, but we don't have to be. So Roman numeral 3 now, the essence of God as it relates to the matter of eternal security. So while some like to cite every aspect of the essence of God as proof of eternal security, upon closer examination, some, quote, proof texts, and they're in quotes because they're not really proving what they say they're proving. And that's one of the things, and we've covered that, and we'll still be pounding away at this and hermeneutics, and that is just because somebody says something and just because they have a text, you've got to go do the work and find out, does their text hold water? Does it prove what they say they're proving? Because in some cases it doesn't. So they do not prove eternal security at all. For instance, some cite the attribute of sovereignty to document that it is God's desire for all to be saved. Well, we don't debate that. It is God's desire for everybody to be saved. And the related fact that he does not want anyone to perish. Well, God doesn't want anyone to perish. 2 Peter 3:9 makes that very plain. The first one there in 1 Timothy just said, is God's will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And we don't. Okay, it's his sovereign will. His sovereignty is his will in action, ruling and doing what he chooses. But here in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some people consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for everybody to come to a change of mind, of course, to believe the gospel. Whatever it is they're believing now, it's not getting it done. And the related fact, he doesn't want anything to perish. However, those realities do nothing to prove eternal security. It just proves what God's will is. It's God's will for this to happen, but does he make it happen? No. No, he would like everyone to be saved. But we know that we've read the end of the book, and there's a great white throne judgment, and there's a lot of people at it. So similarly, the fact that God knows everything, omniscience applied, does not document anything with respect to the matter of the security of one's salvation. In this case, Paul's going to prove a point with it. But as a general rule, just because God knows everything doesn't mean, it doesn't prove that everyone is saved. Once they're saved, they're permanently saved. That doesn't necessarily prove that. It doesn't follow logically. That's our verse we got coming up, 2:19. The Lord recognized those who were His. Again, that goes back to eternity past. But again, while the Lord knows who are His, it wasn't His knowledge of that so much as it was His choice. That's what He's talking about. It's His choice of us in eternity past that guarantees our security now. Because if God chose you at one time, see the idea with... Now, immutability goes to eternal security, because if God saved you once, then He has to... It has to be... He can't change it. He's immutable in that regard. So nevertheless, when one considers some of the other attributes and qualities of God, it becomes evident that once a person makes the salvation adjustment, he cannot be separated from his relationship to God. And this is seen, and I think we'll have another point on this, but certainly is seen in the concept of the new birth. See, you were born into a particular family, like it or not. You had no choice. You didn't have a say in it. You didn't, where you were born, when you were born, to whom you were born. None of those factors, none of us had any say in any of that. And yet, God knew all of that. But once you enter that family, I'm sorry. If I was born a Snyder, I'll be a Snyder till I'm dead. The only thing that changes, some people will change their names, but your genetics don't change unless you want to become trans. Wait a second. No, they don't change either. There's no such thing. They're using language that doesn't exist. There's no such thing as transsexual. God created two souls, male and female. Those don't change. You can mutilate your body to all to hell if you choose to, but it doesn't change who you are. And much of this, by the way, I am absolutely convinced a whole lot of this is nothing more than demon activity, you know, running rampant in the world. And the world doesn't resist it. They embrace it. In the name of ecumenicalism, let's embrace everybody. Let's all be one great big happy family. We'll get Barney to sing and we'll stand around, you know. We're one big happy family. But the fact is, evil exists in the world, and you can't be one big happy family. While we would like that at some level, but people have to make choices, and their choices offend my God. And by implication, they should offend me a little bit. I can't hold them against them. God has to deal with all of that. I mean, I can't let it affect me. But yeah, their choices of unrighteousness, the things they promote, all of this, you know. And the cosmos, you can't stop them. We can get 10 people to Bible class. I wonder how many they had at Gasparilla yesterday. Oh, and it was pleasant out there. I mean, you wanted to be there. No, it's just Tampa Bay's version, sort of a Mardi Gras. Maybe not as bad, but that's kind of the idea of it. Let's see, what they have, a couple hundred thousand, half a million? But the cosmos got plenty of time and energy for all. And now they spend all this time and effort and money, if you're familiar with what's going on up there. Now they've built a hockey rink outside for one game. I wonder what that costs. And they throw money around like it means nothing over these, quote, big holidays and all of that. But I don't know that it really does anybody any good. I don't think anybody came home yesterday and was a better person because they went there. It probably didn't influence them in that sense. So again, when you consider other ones, it is evident that after the salvation, you can't lose that relationship. You were born into an earthly family, like it or not, those are your parents. Those are your siblings. Those are your cousins, you know, all the family you got. But this is a family, once you're born into God's family, even common sense says, well, you can't change your earthly situation. How could you change that one? Once you were born into the family of God. So the attribute of righteousness, of course, is critical to an understanding of salvation in the first place. If the righteousness of God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and any person has placed his faith in that work, then nothing more is required. Now, the question is, was God satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ? Did he address the matter of sins? And yes, he did. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that why? We could be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 10:4. And this is exactly why. Because God has accepted his work. Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness. There's no more need. In fact, Paul makes it plain, there's no more need for law for believers if you're a righteous person. Why are laws made? For the profane and the apostate and the sinner and the homosexual and the father murderers and the mother murderers and all of this, perjurers and liars and all of that. Laws are made to point out that this behavior is unrighteous. And laws are also made to establish a penalty for that. And people run around and they talk about the rule of law. And then they stand out with their resist signs and anarchy and all of that. They've completely missed the point of what the rule of law is. Laws are supposed to be obeyed. You can't just pick and choose which ones. All laws are supposed to be obeyed. And again, the anarchy we watch in our country as people think federal laws don't have to be enforced. Yes, they do. Don't pay your taxes if you don't believe in federal law. See what happens. They will be enforced. And just as states have laws that are supposed to be enforced, even if they don't enforce them, they're supposed to be. But what we see is a nation running amok. We see a nation running so far to the left of center that it's not even funny. Rejecting basic morality, rejecting basic biology, rejecting basic legal principles, engaged in anarchy, and want to overthrow the government. This is believers. By the way, if there's believers out there in those mobs, they deserve what they get. Anybody, by the way, this is something I learned many, many years ago. There is not one innocent person in a mob. They're all guilty. And if you're impeding law enforcement, if you get in their way and you, God help you, you do something stupid and bring a gun to a rally, and they see a gun, you know, I know exactly how law enforcement operates. The second they're trained to see, if they see a weapon, they start screaming, gun. And everybody's to get drawn and get ready because there's probably going to be a fight. And so you do all of this, well, you're guilty. You've signed your own death warrant. I have no sympathy for these people. They should never be out there in the first place. Try to get them to church. See if that would maybe help them. Maybe get them some definitions about what a soul is, what a male is, what a female is. Now, these things would help them. What's illegal? What's not legal? We can't just keep redefining terms, but that's the way the left and other radicals do. They constantly redefine terms to suit them. And then they start trying to get everybody to use their terms. It's a brainwash technique. It's all it is. But no, I'm not going to fall for it, and you shouldn't fall for it. So the matter of God's justice here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Again, if you're wanting righteousness, you're going to find it in Christ. That's where it is. To everyone who believes. Here, point F, the matter of God's justice was also addressed at the cross. So he is free to bestow righteousness freely. Since the sins of mankind were judged at the cross. That's one of the things he says in here, and it was a little bit... I remember the first time I read it, I was a little... Hadn't even thought of it from that angle before, but leave it to Paul. Actually, the thought begins in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God in this case would focus on his righteousness. That's what they fall short of. Obviously, it's his whole glory, his whole person, but righteousness specifically. And sometimes when you see that term glory, it can refer to the glory of the totality of God's essence, or it may focus on a particular attribute. So all have sinned and fall short. Okay, everybody's in the same deal. being justified as a gift. So what is a gift? Do you pay for a gift? No. Gifts are freely given by His grace, through the redemption. Redemption has the idea of buying us back. Mankind was lost in the slave market of sin, as it were. And they have to be redeemed. There's a purchase price, a ransom price. The doctrine of redemption involves that. And, if you're familiar, you watch movies, you see them kidnap people, and then they want to, you've got a ransom and all of that. Well, the ransom price was somebody had to pay for all those sins. That's the big issue. And the redemption, this is how He buys us back, if we choose to believe, obviously. He's purchased the whole world, at least positionally. But they have to choose to believe the gospel to partake in it. Whom God displayed publicly, again, as a propitiation, the satisfaction for righteousness in His blood. God's righteousness is satisfied by His sacrifice. Nothing else is required. So when people are trying to add anything to it, whether it's baptism or prayer or public confession or pick all the things they may try to add to the gospel, those things are unnecessary. So there, Romans 3:24-26, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He would be just. Now, this is the important thing. How can you be righteous when you're acquitting evil people of stuff? See, my thinking is, a federal judge that acquits a criminal, he's not unrighteous. He's a criminal just like the criminal is. He may not admit it, but he is. And this business of turning criminals loose, judges should be removed for this. This is insane. But this is the insanity of our country, sadly. So he would be righteous. He would be just. And the justifier, the one who makes us righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, His righteousness has been violated by man, but He's addressed all that in Christ. So faith in Christ provides you the opportunity for imputation of righteousness, to be righteousness to be credited to you. So that when God looks at us, positionally, we are as good as Jesus Christ to Him. That's hard to get your mind around a little bit. I get that. But it is true. And so again, that He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul argues very cogently, that means clearly or convincingly, in Romans that the God who has justified the Christian cannot then turn and condemn him. That can't happen. Something would fundamentally have to happen with God for that to happen. God would have to cease to be God, in fact, if that were to happen, but it doesn't. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, these rhetorical questions are designed to elicit a no answer. No one. No one can charge God's elect. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. He's the one who acquits you of all charges. So people may charge the believer. But who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, who rather was raised, but who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So even if they condemn us, does Jesus condemn us? And the answer is no. He's still interceding for us on our behalf because He cannot deny Himself. He remains faithful to who He is, no matter what men do. This is why He's greater than they are. This is why He's our example. So he further argues that Christ always lives to intercede for the Christian. So how could he turn and engage in prosecuting him? That was in verse 34. And the idea, who is he condemns? Who wants to bring a charge? Who wants to prosecute God's elect? No one can effectively do it, is Paul's argument. Christ died, and who is at the right hand of the Father who intercedes for us? And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Is he going to quit loving us? Can something get in the way of all of this? The answer is no. Then he goes to great extent here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. For just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. God disposes of his children and his people and deals with them as he chooses. And if his will for us is to die a martyr's death, then we will. If that's his will. But the bigger issue of his will is living for him, not dying for him. Because you're not going to be called on to die but about once. You're called to live for him every day. That's a lot bigger issue. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We don't let this stuff get us down because we know that we are in him, that ultimately no matter what we face in this life, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. None of these things can, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then also 1 John 2:1. And so when people want to advocate that sin somehow can do you in as a Christian. Now, we're not arguing that sin isn't bad and that you should. Yeah, okay, so sin can't do you in, so feel free to go sin it up. That's not our doctrine. But we do recognize if sin could do us in, then we're in trouble. Because we still sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's his purpose. But and then he goes on, and if anyone sins. And this is actually a third class. You might have expected it to be a first, but it's a third class. Maybe you'll sin, maybe you won't. But from time to time, we all know we're going to sin. If anyone sins at any time, he might say, we have an advocate with the Father. He's our defense attorney. Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, he's got a great record. He's never lost one case. He's always able to defend those who trust in him because they are his. They are his possession. If both righteousness and justice have been satisfied by the work of Christ, well, that means the sins of the elect were no longer an issue then. If that's all been taken care of, well, in fact, the sins of the world are no longer an issue. They could believe. Then God cannot renege on his promise to save those who believe. And to keep them saved. Hebrews 6. But again, because God is immutable, if he saved a person, he can't go back and change that. Once he does that. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. In the same way. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose. If his purpose is eternal, it's unchangeable. You can't change God's purpose. God has a purpose and it's his. And he never changes it. He interposed with an oath. God, now why would God have to take what does he say? I swear to me. Because that's all he could do. He can't swear. He has to swear by himself because there's nobody greater to swear by. When people take an oath, they say, I swear to God. Do you swear before God to tell the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. You've bound yourself with an oath. Or a vow in that sense. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. See, we have eternal hope based on salvation and the fact that we are secure. Our hope is still intact. We have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. And here he's using an Old Testament reference about the temple tabernacle setup in which the holy place was separated from the most holy place. The holy place symbolized the believer in time. The most holy place symbolizes heaven, the throne room of God, where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat is. Where do we think God's mercy seat is? It's with God. All right, well, our time's gone today. We're going to go ahead and stop there. And God willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.